Romans 13 as we continue to dive into this series on knowing the times. Romans 13. I don't have my King James with me, so I'll be reading from the ESV. The Black Standard Version. Special word. Please stand as a sign of honor and reverence of the Word of God. Thank God for each of you this morning. Beginning at verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. The Word of God reads as follows. Besides this, know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let us pray. Flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our God abides forever. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, speak, Lord, your people are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Do you know what time it is? We discussed the first three commands that Paul gives to the church at Rome concerning this Kairos moment, this epoch of time between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ to when he comes again the second time. It's that epoch of time that we, as the people of God, exist. And how should we respond to the times in which we live? Well, Paul said, number one, to wake up from your sleep, your spiritual sleep, your spiritual lethargy. Wake up from that. And then he says, two, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us resist sin and deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him daily. Let's live in contradistinction to the world. Let's not conform to the world. Because once you conform to the world, you compromise Christ. Then he said, let us put on the armor of light. He's calling us to a life of what we believe and how we behave in the world. He's connecting our confession and conduct, our beliefs and behavior, what we know and what we do. And then he gives a fourth command in our text. And it's the A clause of verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day. So he tells us to walk. That's the word, walk. Let us walk properly as in the day. Christians, beloved, are soldiers in a conflict who need to be alert and equipped for battle. You cannot fight a battle without preparation, without understanding not only your strengths and weaknesses, but your enemies or opponents' strengths and weaknesses. In verse 13, Paul repeated this exhortation of verse 12 to put on the armor of light, and he changes the metaphor from warfare to now lifestyle. Instead of putting on the armor to fight, he's saying you also should walk. Walk honestly. Walk with transparency. Walk with integrity in the world. He charged us to properly conduct ourselves in the day. Because we are children of the light. We are children of the day. We are living future hope. So crime and violence and wickedness are associated with darkness and night. In the Pauline letters, walk is a metaphor to describe doctrinal input matched by equal practical output of the doctrine that you believe. We should demonstrate a proper, a honest walk before people. The phrase walk properly means to behave honestly. That is, we are to live an outward life that is consistent with who we are on the inside. We're new creations of God through Jesus Christ. And so we must not confess the truth and live a lie. That's incongruent. That's hypocrisy. That's a pretense. To live honestly, to live properly as in the day, is to live one's life with integrity, with transparency, with openness, and with honesty. We must not confess the truth and live a lie. We should not claim the Savior and live in sin. There should be no pretense in our lives. We shouldn't see ourselves as Oscar-winning actors in the Christian life. That we can play the role to perfection and not have the possession of the life of God through Jesus Christ. If we say we are saved, we should live like we're saved. Right? If we claim the Savior, we should not live in sin. We are to be confident that our practice matches our profession. I am convinced the reason that so many have such a difficult time living saved is because they have never been saved to begin with. We have in the church world cultural Christians, not converted Christians, cultural Christians, religious observers, not regenerated hearts and minds. They have not been quickened by the Holy Spirit. But they've been forced by parental guidance. Come on, somebody. You want to be here, you want to sit there, and you want to listen whether you like it or not. And that kind of approach to evangelism, you're going to get a pushback. It may not be in the formative years, but it will happen. When they hit them teenage years and them young adult years, everything you taught them to do, they will live in contradistinction to that. Every value you poured into them, they will begin to pour the world values back to you in conversation. And then you'll sit there and say, I didn't teach them that. You sure didn't. They've been taught by this world system because they have not been genuinely and authentically . You hear what I'm saying this morning? We have to be careful that we do not try to create converts in the stage of childhood, hoping that it will last in adulthood. But we should do as the Bible teaches, to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Whether they're saved, pray that God will do that, not that we should do that. And so many times I think Christian parents are hurt because they've tried to do that. They tried to bring all these means of salvation outside of personal confession and faith to make their child be saved. And the child grows up and authenticates that I've never been saved. I've been church. I've been religious. this is a phrase, as in the day. That's in light of the second return of Christ. Are you desiring now to be more like Christ because you're a son and daughter of the day? That is, there shall be nothing hidden about your life. We should be an open book for people to read us as they will, to all who look at us and see how we operate in the world. Nothing hypocritical, nothing secretive or hidden, but just a life that is transparent and open. A willingness to admit, I fall, I stumble, I sin, but I'm still saved. And when I do these things, I confess my sins. I turn away from my sins. And I walk down that path of righteousness that's provided for me in Christ. You gotta be honest. Does that describe the life you're living? The Christian walk is not so much characterized by perfection as it is by direction. What is the direction of your life? Are you progressing towards perfection? And that perfection is not experienced until you're glorified, beloved. Until you have a new body like Jesus' glorious body. And that's the craving within the born-again Christian, an anticipation and an expectation of his soon return so that we can be like him. Not only positionally, but this means that our right thinking about God, orthodoxy, complements our right living before God, orthopraxy. See, the Christian life is a practice. You know, if you don't go to a practicing doctor, you're in trouble. There's a lot of people with doctor degrees. They ain't practiced yet. That's why you look in there and say, well, how old is he? Surgeries this man have done. See, we're trying to find out what? Is he a practicing physician? Because if he just got out of school and the only body he operated on was a cadaver, we don't want nothing to do with that young doctor. He has no practice behind his MD. As Christians, we're to be practicing Christians. The Christian life is a practice of confessing. You might just say, why do I have to confess all the time? Because you're a practicing Christian. Because as a practicing Christian, you know that you're able to stumble and trip and fall. And you know that 1 John 1 9 said you should keep on confessing your sins because he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you never get to the position in your Christian experience that you say, well, I don't confess anything because I don't do anything. Well, we know you're a liar, the Bible says right there in that text, and the truth is not in you. So if you're not a practicing Christian, you're not a good Christian at all. You're not a good witness because you don't practice what you proclaim. You got to practice what you proclaim. As a Christian, you have to practice, and then you have to practice believing. You can't go back on, well, you know, back in 19 so-and-so, I believe. We ain't living on that. We're living on what are you doing now? Are you still believing? Or that you believe once, and then you stop believing, and then you start giving yourself to all of your pleasures and all of your desires, waiting on the day when you will get finished doing your thing so that you can come to a point where I believe in God again. Beloved, that's not Christianity. Once you truly believe, you keep on what? Believing. Because the Christian life is a practice. It's a practice of confessing. It's a practice of believing. It's a practice of applying biblical truth to life, to living. You've probably heard all the Bible verses you want to hear. You probably can help a person quote a verse that you're trying to quote. But this is the question. Do they apply what they quote? Do they live out what they know? Do they do what they say? Unless you're a practicing Christian, all you're doing is confession and knowing with no application. The Christian life is a continual life of application of truth to living. It's a practice, a perpetual praise. circumstance, no matter what the situation, you give him praise because he's worthy of it. I'm talking about a practicing Christian. The Christian life is a practice, practicing of prayer. You don't pray once. You don't pray twice. You don't pray three times a day. That's what Judaism does. You don't pray at a certain time and point towards Mecca five times a day. That's what Islam does. The Christian prays how often? Continuously. It's a practice. It's not a posture. It's not a place. It's not a geography. It's a relationship with the true and living God. And you're praying. Pray without ceasing. Pray, as Jesus taught the parable, at all times. Christian life is about continuing to pray. Well, I prayed about that and it haven't worked out. Keep praying. Well, it still hasn't worked out. Keep praying again. Well, it's not working out. Keep praying. And if it works out, keep praying. Don't stop praying because you got your answer and you're happy about your answer. You got to be committed to a relationship with him, because ultimately prayer is not the means by which you get from God what you want. It's the means by which you develop intimacy with God. That's what prayer is. Yes, we can make requests. We can make our supplication. He commands us to do that. Mistaken that it's only about what you receive. It's who you encounter as you pray. That's important. The Christian life is a life of practice. How about worship? When is your day of worship? Sunday, Saturday, whenever. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem is God looking for that kind of worship. But he's looking for those who will worship him in the spirit and in truth. That's daily. He's not referring to corporate congregational worship as we do on the day of worship. But worship is every day, right? Worship is a practice. Serving God is a practice. Even if you're not serving God inside a local church, you should be serving God somewhere in the world. Serving him on your job, working unto the Lord, right? Serving in your friendships, being honest, being light and salt to people. You should be serving in many capacities, not just, I'm the deacon. I'm over this committee. That's organizational, right? We're talking something deeper than that. Because when you leave the organizational aspect of your worship, you still want to worship. Romans 12:1 tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of worship. It's a lifestyle. It's not a style. It's not country music, gospel music. It's not classical music. It's not a style. It's a relationship with the true living God. It's a practice. How about obedience? You don't do it one time and be happy. Oh, I obeyed. I did what's right today. What? Just today? Right in God's eyes, every moment, minute, second, hour of the day. Because the Christian life is a practice. James Boyce states, doctrine, teaching, without practice leads to bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought Ephesians 5 walks. Ephesians 4 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, he commands them to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he's asking for a worthy walk. A worthy walk involves salvation, sanctification, and service. You're saved. Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do. Gentiles are the unbelievers here. And the fertility, the foolishness of your minds. He says, no longer walk that way. Ephesians 2:5, he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here's the next one, Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then the fifth one, Ephesians 5:15. He says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Dr. Terry Anderson states, obedience is a long walk in the same direction. Oh, that's rich. Obedience is a long walk in the same direction. How is your personal walk with Christ progressing? So let us walk properly, honestly, as in the day. And then lastly, he says to us, we'll be looking at the A clause of verse 14. And we'll deal with the B clause next Sunday with the Lord's willing. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:27, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read that, you may think it's something that you must do, create, or become. What is he saying? How can we put on Jesus Christ? Well, positionally, we can. Positionally, we have already been placed in Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. That's our conversion. That's our point and moment of salvation. That we were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So what is Paul talking about? He is saying your position, you have to practice it. Your position involves practice. Now that you have already been placed in Christ, you put on Christ in salvation. Now it's time for you to walk like Christ in sanctification. Living your life set apart to please him. So, of course, we were placed into Jesus at the moment of our salvation. But the command to put on the Lord Jesus Christ means that we are to clothe ourselves in all that Jesus is. We are to adopt his character as our character. We are to adopt his lifestyle as our lifestyle. Because positionally what we are in Christ, we must become practically. So we have a responsibility to act like he acts. His truth, he is truth, and we are to walk in truth. He is light, and we are to walk in light. You hear what I'm saying? He is faithful, and we are to be faithful. He is holy, but we are also to walk in total obedience to the Father's will. You gotta stand in your position and practice it. When you practice your position, you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear what I'm saying? Whenever you have a position, it could be a position as a quarterback. And there could be another quarterback before you. But even though you're not playing, you sit in the bench. You still what? Yes. You just haven't put it on yet. Because once they call you in to throw the ball, now you've got to put it on. Your position at salvation is righteousness. But you have to put that on. And living righteously. That's the command. He is seeking, beloved, to produce in us the life of his Son and each of us as we participate with him by faith and through the working of the Holy Spirit that lives in each believer. When I submit my will to his will, his Spirit empowers me to live that will out. Because apart from his power, therefore, until he comes, let us determine that we will live Christ-like in front of this present evil age. That's what he's calling the church to do. Being in Christ positionally is a call to become like Christ practically. First, our salvation, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that we took on his righteousness. We took on his holiness. And God looked at us and didn't see us. He saw his Son. And then he said, my beloved Son, my beloved daughter, well pleased. Not because of us, but because of him. Ephesians 5:24 says, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. That's what we have received by faith. A restored image of God through Christ in us. The new creation that we have become. We are called practically to live that out. You don't believe that? Look at Romans 3:22. In Romans 3:22, it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, male and female. There's no distinction here between humanity. In other words, when you believe God, the righteousness of God in Christ is placed on you. Romans 4:5. It says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. No, we talk about the imputed righteousness, the accounted righteousness of God. But then there's an imparted righteousness that we live out. There it is again. Saving faith results. trespass, death reigned through that one man, speaking of the first Adam, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, that last Adam, Jesus Christ? As you and I receive the robe of sin in the first Adam, guess what? We've also received this robe of righteousness in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm just telling you how you got the position, by faith in Christ. Now, when you know how to receive the position, then when you're given a command or exhortation to put it on, you know it's not talking about the initial act of salvation. It must be referring to some sanctification, living out of who I am in Christ, not trying to live to achieve a place in Christ, but to express that place in Christ I've already received by faith in Him. That's justification and sanctification. Are you with me? So when you're drawn to God through the gospel, you are dressed in a heavenly apparel called the righteousness of God. Let me try to explain it this way. In Matthew 22, there's a parable, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells a story of a marriage feast that the king was giving his son. So the king commissioned his servants, and this was the second time, to make another invitation to the original guest. Because the first invitation, the original guest rejected it. They came to the original guest list again. They rejected it again. So the king commissioned his servants to go to the highways and the byways and bring people to fill the guests. Now, initially, when that second invitation went out, they rejected it. Guess what they did to the servant? They killed the servants. They killed the king's servants. I guess they felt they were being pushed into something they didn't want to do. And the second invitation was that, hey, the wedding feast is ready. It's available. Just come and enjoy. They didn't want to, so they killed these men. And the king found out. The king became angry after hearing the news of his servants being killed, that he sought justice against those who killed his servants, and they were killed. Then he extended a third invitation, and that's to the highways and the byways. And so they went to those main streets, those byways and alleys, and they found people good and bad. And they brought all of them to the guests, as guests to the banquet. But I want you to look at verse 11. That's where I'm going to go. But when the king came to look at the guests, this is the third invitation, guys, he saw that there was a man who had no what? No wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him foot and hand and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Here's the point. You can't crash the kingdom of God without a proper robe. You know what I'm saying? You can't. If you don't have the proper robe, if you have the robe of religiosity, the robe of good deeds, the robe of ethical life, the robe of a moral life, the robe of being a part of the
to salvation. But there's also an effectual call to those who have been chosen. And the chosen have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the only ones that God will accept. Isaiah said in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments, the robe of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress. And as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Beloved, you can't get into the kingdom of God with the wrong clothes. The clothes of your own fallen humanity. Your own personal achievement. Your own personal power. Living your best life, you know, telling your truth. You can't get into the kingdom of God with that kind of robe. When you hear the gospel of your salvation and you believe it, then you are sealed until the day of redemption. You have received the robe of righteousness. When God looks at you, he sees Christ because you are clothed in him. He does. You are accepted in the beloved. So in view of his second coming, Paul is saying to us in Romans 13, in view of his second coming, your right standing before God translate into right living in the world. You see that? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The B part of that verse, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul is talking to the chosen, the elect, Christians, believers, who have positionally put on the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's telling us that because we have this position, we need to practice it. The command of our position, that I gave to you this morning, the command of our position is the calling of our practice in Christ. Ooh, I said, Lord, that's good. Do you hear that? The command of our position is the calling of our practice in Christ. I'll give you one more. As the preacher said, 1, 2, 3, and I'll be finished. Colossians 3:12 says something beautiful. Colossians 3:12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. The Word of God reads, but put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And he tells us to put on love and one another. But, beloved, these qualities are qualities of righteousness that we've already been clothed in. It ain't something you got to go get. It's something you have by virtue of your relationship with Christ. He already gave it to you. What you're called to do in your position is to practice it. To express it, to amplify it, to magnify it, to live like who you really are. Beloved, the goal of a Christian life is to become and practice what we are in position. The believer's lifestyle must be pure, must be holy, and especially in view of Christ's sake. We're living in light of his coming. This is the epic. This is the kairos moment. And the secret to living with this heart of anticipation and expectation of Christ's soon return is for Christians to practice righteousness, to practice our position. Jesus, we are filled with gratitude that you have redeemed us from the curse of the law. We are justified, made right with you, acceptable to you because of your Son, Jesus Christ. The law has served this purpose. It brought us to